The following message, Christ's Exaltation, was based on Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 5th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Moonrock Community Bible Church, the Philippines.
This morning in our Sunday school, we considered how the Apostle Paul called the Philippian Christians to humility and selfless obedience to God by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he displayed before them the pre-existent glory of Jesus, or pre-incarnate, glory of Jesus, and then the humiliation of Christ, how he took the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, the cursed death of the cross. And what a great example we have before us of humbling ourselves. How dare we claim our place and our rights when our Savior let go of his rights, as it were, and humbled himself to obedience to the point of death of the cross. And yet, now we come to the next part of the story, because it doesn't end there. That's not the last chapter. We don't end with Christ on the cross. He is greatly, highly exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father forever, conquering his enemies. And so let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and pick up the story where we left it off. And for those of you who are not here this morning for the Sunday school hour, I think you'll see where we're going as we read the text itself. And we only brought out what the words themselves say, but we focused on the humiliation of Christ. Now we're going to look on his exaltation. So Philippians 2, let's read the whole section, verse 1 down through verse 11. Paul begins the chapter. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as we consider this passage this morning, and now focusing on verses 9 through 11, we see the goal. We see the end of the story. We see where our Savior is now. Earlier we considered what he went through, from his pre-incarnate glory to the humiliation of becoming a man like us in all ways except for sin, to the point of the cursed death of the cross to redeem sinners. Now we come to the result of his suffering. We come to the depths of humiliation now to the height of exaltation. And that's where our Savior is now. And so as we look at this, remember, this is a pattern that Christ set for us. Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And in a way, what he's setting before us is this. we humble ourselves, that's not the end of the story. When we humble ourselves here, what's ahead of us? Glory is what waits us. The end of the story for us is not lowliness and being servants and being despised and rejected of men, which in a way we are while in this life. It's not the end of the story for us either. After suffering is glory for the people of God as well. And so we're going to consider Christ, his pattern, what he experienced. But then we're going to apply it. What is God setting before us as well? So the state of exaltation. And as we look at this, we're going to look at four things. First of all, the reason for Christ's exaltation. The manner of Christ's exaltation. The purpose and result of Christ's exaltation. And then lastly, the implications of Christ's exaltation. So let's pray and ask for God's help for me and for you, for all of us, that we would profit from this, that the lessons that God has for us would not just be kind of out there somewhere, but God would take them home to each heart. He would arrest us. He would show us that this is not just some story about somebody else from long ago and far, far away, but this is something vital for us today, 2017, nearly 2,000 years after these events took place. Well, let's pray that God would speak to us. Well, Father, we thank you that when we considered earlier the humiliation of our Savior, the suffering, the death, the cursed death of the cross, and how in a way that brought us down in being ashamed of our own pride and being ashamed of where we are and of a sense of sadness at the sight of our Savior suffering. And yet now we come to the sight of our Savior exalted and our hearts leap with joy. Oh, what joy the sight affords when we consider the present state of Jesus exalted and even the future state of your people when we pass from the sorrow of this world to that exalted state of eternal glory. And we say, we cry, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us to endure while we are still in a state of humiliation. Help us to look forward to that day. Fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Lord, open the windows of heaven. Open the windows of our soul that we might see these things as we gather together this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, as he is described earlier in the passage, he left the ivory palaces. He came to a world of woe, and he came to the world of woe that he might purchase pardon, salvation, forgiveness for all his people, all who would turn from sin, all who would come to him in faith. Anyone who believes is saved. And what then? Well, it comes to exaltation. Now, why was Jesus exalted? That's where the passage really starts. If you look at it again, verse 9 begins with the word, therefore. And as some wise guy once said, wherever you see a therefore in the scriptures, you ask what it's there for. And the reason this therefore is there is that it's pointing to the reason why God exalted his son, Jesus Christ. Why did God exalt his son, Jesus Christ? Because this is, in a sense, in one answer is, this is a reward for his obedience. We read earlier in the passage that he became obedient. And parents, you know, you don't teach your children to obey just for a reward, right? I remember reading a story of one parent said to the child, now, when we were little, we had to obey even if we weren't rewarded. And the child answered the mother and said, yeah, you were good for nothing. Well, we don't just teach our children to obey for a reward, but on the other hand, when there is a reward for obedience, there's a sense that there's some deservingness accompanying that service of obedience. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing, that there's something in. So Jesus obeyed. He obeyed in his suffering, and there's a reward for his suffering. And we read this, for example, that he obeyed. Matthew 26, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. But the result of his suffering, he sees. And we go back to the eternal counsel of redemption. When we have a glimpse, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 53, of the eternal plan of God, even before the worlds were made, that there is set in place a plan to save sinners, to save fallen men, before the worlds were created. And we have this glimpse. Look back in Isaiah chapter 53. God was not surprised when Eve ate the forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam, and then Adam ate the forbidden fruit. God was not caught off guard somehow that Satan had stolen in and had ruined his creation. God knew this was part of his eternal plan, as mysterious as that seems. And here we find that in his eternal plan, God had ordained a redeemer. Isaiah 53 verse 10. But the Lord, talking about the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, and it says, looking forward, this is describing events that had not yet taken place. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, that is talking about the Father and the Son, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So you see here in this chapter the suffering of Messiah described years, hundreds of years before the event. And it tells us that this suffering, this death, this cursed death, is going to have a reward. A portion with the great. Divide the booty with the strong. What's the result? My servant will justify the many. Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice in a sort of venture that was a risky venture, that maybe it's going to pan out, maybe it's not, that, you know, we're going to have to gain some venture capital to support this enterprise, and maybe it's going to work, and maybe there will be a profit, and maybe it's going to fail. This is a sure thing. God the Father promises his Son in the eternal counsel of redemption, when they planned and purposed to save sinners way back before the worlds are made. The Father says to the Son, you're going to see the result of your suffering. You will justify many. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. It is not taking a shot at random and hoping to hit something. There is a definite goal in mind, and there is a definite fruit of the suffering that Jesus underwent. He didn't go to the cross saying, I hope somehow somebody believes me. I'm going to stand at the door of people's hearts and knock. Hopefully somebody's going to open. Jesus doesn't have to plead in that sense that, oh, don't let make me waste my blood in vain. there is an assurance that he will see the result of his suffering. That as a result of his obedience, the many will be justified. And he will conquer, and he will sit on his throne. What steeled his nerve to face the cross? What helped him to endure the pain and the agony and the suffering? What helped him as he was in the garden and it was, as it were, presented to his sight, the cup? What cup? The cup of God's wrath against sin. To take the cup. Not to dash it aside and say, I won't, I have my rights. But to take the cup and to drink it till its painful, agonizing dregs. The promise. You take the sin of my people, you will see the result of your suffering. The many will be justified. And there's this promise. For this reason, God also highly exalted him. And so what we find going back to Philippians 2 is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father to the Son, that if you endure this suffering, it's not going to be a wasted effort. It's not going to be a futile speculation that maybe somehow somebody's going to be saved. You're going to see the result in glory. Therefore also God highly exalted him. So the therefore speaks of the result, the reward for his suffering. The result of the anguish of his soul, he sees it and he's satisfied. Now, that's the reason. It's in a sense a reward. It's the result of his suffering. But secondly, what is the manner of Christ's exaltation? Look back at the text in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore also, God highly exalted him. There are two forms or two statements of this exaltation. God highly exalted him, and then he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Let's take the first. God highly exalted him. Now here's a compound word, which we could sort of anglicize as God hyper exalted him. Now, I haven't seen this in the U.S., but in the Philippines, you know, we have here supermarkets. Well, we go one better than that in the Philippines. We have hypermarkets. All right? You have a supermarket, that's super. But a hypermarket, that's really the greatest market, right? So a hypermarket, hypermart. Well, I don't know how you can get better than super, but this is better than super. It's hyper. God hyper exalted Jesus. And how can you describe what that is? Well, our hymns try to do this. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. We see him, the writer to Hebrews says, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Hyper exalted. God raised him from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1 describes it, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Not just above. You know, as if, okay, I'm here, I've got two steps above you guys. Not just above, but far above. All rule and authority. You think about the superpower of the earth. Not plural, singular. Far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And every name that's named. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Gave him as head over all things. For what? For the church. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1. Jesus is highly exalted. You look up, what do you see? Well, here in Seattle, you see clouds. But on a clear night, you might see stars. What's far above the stars? Jesus. The highest, highest, highest is Jesus. Far above. But then the second thing it describes here is that God bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, in the Bible, the name is a revelation. It describes something about you. You know, Jacob, some of you kids in Sunday school, what's the name Jacob mean? Why did he get the name Jacob? Remember when he was born, he had a twin, right? Who's Jacob's twin? Esau. Who was born first? Esau. What was Jacob doing when Esau was born? He was grabbing his heel. He was a supplanter. Right? So he gets the name supplanter. Well, he fulfilled, in a sense, the destiny of his name. He stole his birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. He's a supplanter. Not the nicest guy to have for a brother, by the way. All right? I don't know. We don't name our kids Ahab, but maybe we do name them Jacob. supplanter. Esau was not the greatest guy either. But the biblical names, the point of the illustration is that these names mean something. What is the name above every name? Well, I'm not sure. But it's a revelation of the fact that he is above everyone. It's a revelation of his exalted station, that he has the name above every name, because it describes the fact that he's above everyone else. He's the exalted Savior. And I think John Stone is right in his commentary when he says, by name in this passage is meant, according to a most natural and familiar usage, title and dignity. He has a name above every name. That means he has a title and dignity above all. Going on. The universal confession spoken of in this verse, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, makes it not improbable that employing the word name, the apostle had in his mind the title of Lord as summing up the authority and glory to which the Savior was raised. Now again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but what name is above every name? The name Jehovah. Now, does that mean he didn't have it before? No, he was always Jehovah. Jehovah Jesus. But it's bestowed on him as a title. He's Lord of all the earth. Remember in the Gospels, he said when they picked up stones to stone him, before Abraham was, I am. That's related to the Old Testament name Jehovah. I am who I am. That's related to the name Yahweh, Jehovah. But Jesus, even though he always was Jehovah, is declared publicly. This Jesus that you looked at was just an ordinary looking guy. Jesus is Jehovah. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. And that leads to the next point. He's highly exalted. He has the name above every name. What's the purpose and result of his exaltation? And my Greek teacher taught me years ago that with God, purpose and result are the same thing. With us, we purpose to do something. And we plan to do something. We say, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this and that. But with us, let's be honest, result is not always the same as purpose. You know, we plan many things, but they don't happen. And some of us are procrastinators. That's a good thing I didn't plan my birthday, or I wouldn't have been the same birthday that I have. It would have been several days later because I would have put it off. You know, I was born a procrastinator. But with God, he's not a procrastinator. What he says he's going to do, he does. And so with God, whether you say it's a purpose clause or you say it's a result clause, it's the same thing. Because what he says he's going to do, he does. And what's then the purpose and result? Why was Jesus exalted? So that. And we have a purpose or slash result clause, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Jehovah. Let's take these two things one at a time. First of all, that every knee will bow before him. Now, that is, look at the text again, those are in heaven. What's in heaven? Well, all the redeemed, all the angels, all those glorious beings. We read in the book of Revelation, don't we? That they come and they cast down, they cast their crowns before him. The four creatures and the elders, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." They bow before him. Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, when the Lord Jesus returns, you know what? We look around us, you know, and we see Christianity despised. We see almost every other wacky idea given credence. I mean, I don't know how it is these days for college students. When I was in school, we had hairy Christmas. It doesn't mean they were hairy, that they had a lot of hair, but that was what, H-A-R-E, that's how it's pronounced. Hare Krishna. And so they would come through our dorm selling incense and candles and who knows what other stuff and giving out or selling copies of the Bhagavad Gita, which is a mysterious kind of history of things that you can't understand anyway. And they would be like, wow, you know, hey, that's cool. And then some years later, people would believe in crystals. And they, you know, they have the, I've got this crystal, and this has magic power. Wow. And people are saying, hey, that's cool. But you say you believe in Jesus. What's this? What did we sing earlier? Even though we're despised, even though we're rejected of men, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, though the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. The world derides us and pities us. But you know what, dear friends? When the Lord Jesus returns, like it or not, will they or nil they will bow at his name. Every knee on earth will bow at the name of Jesus. And what does it say? And under the earth. What does that mean? All the demons and all the damned who are gnashing their teeth in anger and in misery, they will bow at the name of Jesus. They won't like it, but in one sense it will be willing, although unwilling. I say, how's that? They will have to agree that he is Lord. He is King of Kings. They cannot but accept the fact that he deserves. Though they don't like it, though they gnash their teeth, they will be forced to admit that the gospel is true. You think of it. Think of the proud atheists of this world, the Dawkins and the Hawkings and all of their kind, being forced to bow at the name of Jesus. That's what this text declares. Every knee will bow. To them, that may be terrifying, terrible. To us, it's glorious. Our Savior will take the highest station. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Their bodies declare it by their posture kneeling, but their tongues will be forced to confess as well. Imagine Richard Dawkins, this blaspheming atheist who says that only those who are ignorant or foolish or deceived or totally stupid will believe that Jesus is Christ is God. He'll be forced to confess with his tongue, Jesus is Jehovah. That's what the text declares. Now think about it. Every tongue, all creation, Muslims who rail against, this is blasphemy to a Muslim to declare that a man is Jehovah, a man is God. That's blasphemy to a Muslim, but they'll be forced to admit it. All of those terrorists will be forced to admit it. All Marxists who, by their own philosophy, are forced to be atheists. You can't be really a Marxist and be a believer. It's contradictory. They will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All murderers and rapists and adulterers who want to force Jesus out of their minds because they love their sin, they will be forced to confess Jesus Christ is Lord and that he will reign forever and ever. All politicians, whether they use religion to try to manipulate people or whether they reject religion and scoff at it, in a way, to manipulate other people, they will be forced to confess this is the real deal. All heretics and cultists, think of all the Jehovah's Witnesses who have gone around peddling their books and saying that Jesus is just a lesser God. They will be forced to confess Jesus is Jehovah. For a Jehovah's Witness, they will not say that, but they'll be forced to say it. Jesus is Jehovah. All hardened sinners, drunkards, drug abusers, abusers of themselves, they'll be forced to confess. Jesus is Lord. Every tongue. Not that they'll be saved. No. We're not saying that this is going to save them then. It's too late for that. They'll have to acknowledge reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. So, we've already seen so far in our consideration of this passage the reason for Christ's exaltation, because he endured, because he obeyed. The manner of his exaltation, he's highly exalted, he's given the name above every name. The purpose and result is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, in our last place, what are the implications of Christ's exaltation for us this morning? Well, first of all, brethren, first implication is this. The Lamb wins. All right? The Lamb wins. And when we think about the struggles that we face, and I've been on the other side of the world, but we cannot avoid being exposed to, and as an American citizen, involved in American politics of this last months and the ugliness and the squalor of it all. And in a sense, we feel that, you know, it's a lose-lose situation when you look at the political scene. And it can lead to despair. What a mess! I don't know how you feel, and I'm not here to preach about politics, but, you know, the worst election in history. What choice do you have? Where do you go? Where are we going as a nation? And you can get very tied up in that. And it was kind of sad to see and observe long distance, even on Facebook, some people getting involved in somewhat bitter disputes and debates about all of that stuff. And again, I'm not here to debate politics. But it can make you tear your hair out and say, this is such a mess. Don't lose sight of this. The Lamb wins. Every knee's going to bow to him. And every tongue is going to confess him. It's a sure thing. We're not going to lose. Christians are not going to be snuffed out from the face of the earth. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, brethren, don't take a defeatist attitude. Don't let all this political mess and the culture wars and the way that society is going, don't let that depress you and drag you down to the being like we're going to circle the wagons here and we're just going to have to defend our little corner and isolate ourselves from the world. Brethren, they're going to bow. They're going to confess. Jesus is Lord. No doubt about it. And so take the great encouragement from this reality. No matter what happens on the political scene, no matter what happens on the cultural scene, no matter what happens, you know, on even the religious scene, no matter what happens on the greater Christianity, broader scene, when you got the health, wealth gospel and you got so much foolishness going on in the name of Christ, don't let that blind you to this reality. Every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. Therefore, second thing is, persevere. Persevere. Now, remember, the main point of the passage is that we are to have this mind in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself. All right? So those of you who are here in Sunday school, and those of you who missed it, don't miss that point. That we are to humble ourselves like Christ. We're to imitate him. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're not going to become triumphalists and go around bragging, oh, our Savior's better than your Savior. We're not going to have that kind of mentality of braggadocio. But on the other hand, we're not going to be defeatists. But we remember the secondary point, though humility is the main point, the secondary point is he endured because glory awaited. And so here's the second thing, that there's encouragement for us to persevere, because though Jesus suffered for a little while, he also then entered his glory. And that's our pattern as well. Let me quote to you a few texts. In fact, let's look at them together. Luke 24:26. It's good to see things with your own eyes. You know, when the preacher says to me, you don't have to look it up. I'm one of those stubborn people that wants to look it up anyway. Okay, and maybe you're as stubborn as I am. So Luke 24:26, and this is with the man on the road to Emmaus, who at first blinded as to who their companion was, and then later their eyes were open. But before their eyes were open, before they recognized their companion, Jesus said to them, verse 25, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So the pattern for Jesus is set forth here, that he had to suffer these things, the cross, the shame. But then what followed was he entered his glory. All right? So too for us. Suffering first, then glory. Look at Romans 8:16-17. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:16-17. So with him, being united to Christ, Christ suffered, and then he's glorified. And as we're united to Christ, we suffer. Don't be surprised, brethren, if you encounter various trials. It's told us, we're forewarned, we're going to encounter various trials. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Tribulation is our portion. But it's not the end of the story. We endure with him. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5. And after, verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He called us to what? Eternal suffering? No, praise God, that's not where we're going. Eternal glory. Revelation 2:10, D, I guess it would be, one of the a little snippet of a verse that I memorized as a child, but it stayed with me when I was converted. And I memorized it, King James, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Faithful, yes, in persecution, in tribulation, in difficulty, in trial, temptation, be faithful. And what then? I will give you the crown of life. So what's the pattern? The pattern for Jesus, suffering, obedience to the point of death, suffering. And after that, exaltation, glory. What's the pattern that we follow when we're united to Christ? Suffering, endure hardship as a true soldier of Jesus. Endure persecution, suffer various trials. And after that, glory. So, for us, brethren, maybe, you know, you're encountering various trials even today. And I don't know what they might be here in the Northwest. But I know some brethren in various parts of our country suffer unemployment and suffer difficulties related to health. And these are universals. And if you're in Christ, the world doesn't love you. Or maybe they should respect us, because I believe a Christian in the workplace should be maybe the employee of the year, because he works hard. He's not one of those who's, when the boss's back is turned, he's looking for an excuse to slough off and take it easy. He's not an eye pleaser. He works as serving the Lord, not unto men. And so, in a sense, there should be a recognition of this in the world, but yet the world despises us. Why? Because we bring light into their darkness, and they hate the dark. They hate the light because it shows their deeds that they are evil. They don't like that. They resent it. And therefore, everyone who desires to live godly will face persecution. What was his name? Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan Presbyterian, when he was on his journey, he knew he was dying. And he was facing various persecutions all along the way. But he said that, you know, life here, the difficulties we face are like a night in a bad hotel. In a bad inn, he probably would have used that word. And he said, you know, you tomorrow you're home. I've stayed some nights in some pretty rugged hotels, and if you would call them that. You know, the comfort for you is, well, this is just one night, I can endure this. You know, if you travel economy class, you say, well, this is just even coming from the Philippines, just 20 hours with your legs up and your knees tight, and you're just endure it because you're going to be home tomorrow, right? Well, that's what Samuel Rutherford said about this whole life. Just one night in a bad inn, and tomorrow you're home. So, brethren, there's an encouragement for us to persevere. No matter what they do to us, it doesn't matter. They kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. As one Baptist writer of a previous age said, that there's nowhere where they can put me where I can't pray. You can lock me up, you can stuff me in a barrel and close the bunghole, but I can still pray and God can still hear me. There's nothing you can do to me, nowhere you can put me, and I can't talk to my God. And after death, after this life, glory! Where are our forefathers who were believers in Christ today? Where are those who have gone before us? They've joined, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. They don't need our pity. Their spirits are glowing in the presence of God, in adoration, in wonder, love, and praise. They're exalted in their spirits, and they're waiting for the day when the dead will be raised and glorified bodies are joined to perfected spirits forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. Exaltation follows suffering. So, brethren, don't just look at the one night in the bad inn. Oh, woe is me. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, it's so hard. And oh, I've had so many trials. And, you know, I don't know about you, but self-pity is a strong temptation for some of us. And you look at the sorrows and the trials and you say, woe is me. It's so difficult. It's so miserable. And oh, and you just collapse. And this passage is a call to us to lift up our eyes to our Savior. Where is Jesus today? Yes, Jesus endured what you will never endure. We will never endure the wrath of God for our sin because Jesus drank the cup to the last drop. And where is He today? Seated at the right hand of the Father, highly exalted, every knee bowing to Him, that are those in heaven, yes, those on earth and those under the earth, not quite yet. That day is coming. And with Jesus, all His own, look to Jesus and gain hope and encouragement and persevering courage to keep going. No matter what. Sickness, job loss, economic trial, whatever it may be, loss of loved ones. The loved one's a Christian. What a great hope. They're in a better place. And I'm going to be with them. How about for those who are outside of Christ? What is the implication for you? You know, it's a kind of a sad implication, actually. Maybe some of you are thinking, poor Christians, you know, they don't have any fun in life. You don't understand the Christian life, if that's your idea. Because I've been a non-Christian. I'm coming from that. And I've been a Christian. You know, and you put the two side by side and you say, huh, go back to that? No, thanks. I mean, all right, so just yesterday, if I may bring a personal illustration of this into the message, I don't preach myself, but I can't help the fact that my experience is my experience. Just yesterday, we're coming from a wedding of my nephew. And it was great to be with family. is the first time we'd been together, me and my siblings, for I don't know how many years, together with my parents who were both still alive. It was tremendous. And I was reflecting as I was talking with my one sister who's a Christian, and we miss this in the Philippines. We're far from family. But I said, you know, over there, our family is the church. You've got a big family. You've got a family that love us and that care for us and are intimately related to all our concerns. And where, you know, I've been around the world. I've been in places where they'd never seen me before. And they tell me, we've been praying for you for years. Huh? And they take me into their homes. And they care for us. And they provide for us. And they, you know, it's like, it's even better than relatives. And you say, oh, poor Christians. You don't know what you're talking about. Dear friends, to know this Savior is worth more than all the world can ever give you. We read earlier, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He forfeits, he loses his soul. Do the math. It doesn't work. Christ gives life, pardon, acceptance, new heart, new life, new family, a future and a hope. Glory forever. Jim Elliot, I think it was, who said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What can't you lose? You can't lose eternal life. You can't lose eternity. But you can't keep this world and all its goods. Fun, you can't keep it. You chase after it, it goes farther away. When I was in Trinity Ministerial Academy some few years ago, we were tasked with going to a rescue mission in Newark, New Jersey. Friday nights they had a Bible study, Sunday nights they had a preaching service. And we would go, as Academy students, on a rotation basis down to this area, this rescue mission in a very decrepit area of Newark. And street people, street men, guys, drunkards really, would come off the street. They didn't have homes, they were homeless, but because they were drunkards, they didn't want to work. And one of them was offered a job by a man in the church, didn't want it. He was happy just to drift around the street. Well, anyway, this was one guy named Bill. I still remember him. And he would come, very drunk, and he was big. He was probably about 250 pounds and big guy. But he would come drunk. He was a bit belligerent, and he would argue with us, and he would, you know, try to make us young guys, because we were half his age, try to make us look like fools, try to argue with us. And I was sitting there, and I was dealing with this same passage, Philippians chapter 2. And he said, who is this God? Belligerent tone of voice. Now, I wasn't really afraid of him, because I figured if he took a swing at me, I could dodge and be out of the way before I ever got close to connecting, because his reflexes were so slowed by alcohol. But anyway, so I was pretty bold, as beyond my years. And anyway, I spoke to this guy. I said, you know what, Bill? It says here, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That means you, Bill. There were only about three men there that night. And he was the one who was the noisy one. He got the grease. I said, Bill, your knee is going to bow to Jesus. And you are going to confess that he is Lord. That day will come when Jesus returns in glory. You will bow. And you know what he did? I was waiting for him to get mad. All of a sudden he burst out in tears. Big guy, you know, 50 plus years old, crying, weeping like a baby. He said, you got to me, kid. It wasn't me. You got to me. Was he saved? I have no indication that this man came to faith in Jesus that night or subsequently. But within 1 month, the news came to us men who went down to this rescue mission. Bill was found dead under a bridge or wherever he slept on the streets of Newark. I don't know. I tend to doubt that he came to faith. But he was confronted with the reality and he realized it. Bill was going to face the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it got to him. Dear friend, this morning, do you realize you're going to face the King of Kings? You will confess. You will own. You will bow. Isn't it better to acknowledge him now, to come to him in faith and receive from his hand all the blessings and all the graces and all the good things, the forgiveness and pardon and acceptance and new heart and new life? Isn't it better? Rather than to wait till that day when you'll be forced to bow with gnashing of teeth and with the pain and agony of the judgment you deserve? Dear friend, don't pity us Christians. Pity yourself. And don't stop there. But come to bow to Jesus today. Say, I'm a miserable sinner, deserving your wrath. Come and trust in him for all that he gives. And will he give it? Jesus promised, he who comes to me, no matter what you've done, where you've been, who you are, who your daddy is, he who comes to me, I will never cast him out. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and we thank you for this great gospel, this great Savior. When we consider who we are and what we deserve, we're ashamed of ourselves. When we consider Jesus and who he is and what he deserved and what he got and what he paid and what he endured and what he now received from your hand, exaltation, we cry to you and say, what a Savior. Hallelujah. When we think of him exalted, reigning in glory, we say, what joy this sight affords. And we cry out with the writer with John in the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet we know that your delay is because of your patience and for the salvation of all your elect. And so we ask, oh God, even use the gospel proclaimed this day to draw sinners to yourself. We realize Jesus will see the result of his suffering. That everyone whose life he purchased, whose pardon he paid for, will come to him. But we know that you also use means, and you use the means of the proclamation of this gospel to come into the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls and call them to yourself, to turn from the world, Jesus to seek. We ask that you would do this great work today. And for your people, Lord, help us to endure. There are those who have endured sickness and trial, whether emotional or financial or physical, those who have lost loved ones. And oh God, we ask that you would use the word today to bring comfort, encouragement, courage, strength to endure to the end, looking for the great hope of the reward. And so use your word for each need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.